It's a joy to be with you and to serve you again, to serve you the Word of God as we're going to think about this week, as you see in the workbook we've given you, what I'm calling Christ-centered discipleship, living a life in which the gospel is your driving force. Our theme verse, obvious, Matthew 28 there you see in the workbook. You can turn to it in your sword if you'd like. You can turn me down a little bit, I believe, Brother Roger. Is that right? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where our theme verse this week. I'm going to spend a couple of sessions, as I usually do when I'm teaching through one of these workbook studies, in introduction. And this session and about half of the next one will be kind of a foundational introduction. And then we're going to get to a lot of different areas in the life of an authentic disciple of Jesus as we move through the week. But notice first what we call the Great Commission from the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I want to begin this morning by reminding us what an authentic disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is. When a sinner, by a miraculous supernatural birth from above, comes to Jesus as their Savior, they also come under Jesus as their Lord. Amen? But they also come after Jesus as their teacher. So, authentic disciple is someone who has become a devoted student of the Lord Jesus Christ as their teacher. When a person is truly converted to Christ, Jesus himself becomes their teacher by the indwelling Holy Spirit. God so graces them when Jesus comes to live in them by the Holy Spirit that God gives them an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. The Bible becomes their instruction manual. They literally become an apprentice of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's true that this disciple is a beginning disciple and they have much to learn from the Master when they're first converted. And if you were to ask them, are they an excellent disciple, they would certainly say no. But they have become an apprentice of Jesus who is undergoing training and instruction to live their lives for the glory of God. Amen? Jesus becomes their teacher, but not only that, a disciple is a determined follower of Jesus as their King. Because when they come to Jesus as Savior, they come under Jesus as their Lord. They are converted from being a rebel into a disciple. Jesus becomes their master. They become his slave. Jesus becomes their King, they become his willing subject. They've been delivered out of the tyranny of sin and into the kingdom of grace, and the King of grace has become their master. Amen? I've often said that conversion is not the end of slavery. It is the exchange of masters. This person has willingly surrendered to Jesus Christ as their King, as their Master. But we also remember that a disciple is a dependent believer on Jesus as their great High Priest. Hebrews 4:14 says, you see it there, seeing that we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Every true disciple experiences and enjoys Jesus' ministry as their great high priest. Because we don't walk on that narrow road perfectly, do we? There are times when we struggle and stumble and fall, but when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for the saints. We have a mediator who takes all of our service, our witnessing, our worship, with all of its frailties and failings, and makes it acceptable to the Father. Now, notice number one. Let's get to the workbook now. Here's what I want you to see about this issue of being a true disciple. Number one, a disciple of Jesus is not some higher level of the Christian experience. The word disciple is a synonym for an authentic Christian. Some teachers or preachers would incorrectly give us the impression that there are two levels of the Christian life. We've got these people who become Christians when they're saved, but then later on they become a disciple when they move past saving faith to some higher level, some deeper life, some second level of obedience. But those people would have to say that when Jesus challenged the crowd in Luke 9:23 to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow me, those people would have to say that Jesus was only asking people who were already Christians to rise to a second level, a higher level of Christianity. But they'd only have to keep reading to understand that their teaching is absolutely unbiblical, because Jesus goes on to say, if you save your life, if you keep it for yourself, you're going to lose your soul. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, your soul will be saved. Amen? Jesus was not preaching at a deeper life conference when he gave that command. He was speaking of the terms of authentic conversion. But not only that passage, we can look at our theme passage and understand that that kind of second level teaching is unbiblical and wrong, because notice what the Lord says in the Great Commission. He says, as you are going, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Do you notice that these people became disciples before they were baptized? They were miraculously transformed from rebels into disciples at the moment of conversion. As a matter of fact, the very truth, the very evidence that their conversion is genuine is that they are now a disciple. Every authentic Christian is a disciple. Amen? Matter of fact, you could put an equal sign there. A Christian equals a disciple. A disciple equals a Christian. So as we think about these introductory thoughts, there's something else that we want to see immediately there from our theme text, and it is this truth, this important truth, that if you have been changed from a rebel into a disciple, it is for the purpose of reproducing, multiplying, making other disciples of Jesus. Every disciple has been born again for the purpose of multiplication. Remember what Jesus said to those fishermen in Matthew 4:19? He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus says there's something for you to do, and that is to follow me. And then there's something I will do when you follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Notice number two. Jesus is teaching us that there is more to being a disciple than merely following Jesus alone. But being a faithful disciple of Jesus also involves making other disciples of Jesus. The Lord Jesus is commanding every born-again disciple to go into the world to make other disciples who can make other disciples also. When the Lord Jesus says to you and me, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Listen, the Lord was not only calling these fishermen to be his disciples, he was also telling these fishermen that they are going to make disciples. They are going to catch men and disciple them. So it's not a surprise that the same gospel, Matthew, ends with the Great Commission. What am I trying to say in this introduction, brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us that we are not converted to Christ to become spectators of the pastor. We are converted to Christ to become intimately and personally involved in this great mission of man fishing and making disciples who can make other disciples also. This involves not only witnessing out in our community and seeing other people converted to Christ and following the Lord in believers' baptism, but it also involves personally teaching and instructing these new converts by personally passing on the truths that God has planted in you in such a way that you are teaching them through your words, through your actions, through your ambition, through your affections, through your attitudes. Amen? But there's another truth we want to think about just in these introductory thoughts. Notice number 3, true discipleship involves building relationships with them that center on the gospel. That's why I said Christ-centered discipleship, living a life in which the gospel is your driving force. Every authentic disciple of Jesus is to be being involved in building Christ-centered relationships with other people that are word-focused, that are gospel-focused, that are cross-focused. We are to teach these younger disciples, listen, that the Lord Jesus and His gospel is not only the beginning of our relationship with God, but the Lord Jesus Christ and His great love for us in the gospel is to be our supreme focus, our driving force throughout the sanctification process of every born-again disciple of Jesus. I'm trying to say to you, listen, the gospel is not only for lost sinners. The gospel is to be the center of our daily lives as we are following the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be the center of our focus in our lives and the center of our focus as we are discipling others. Are you with me? I'm submitting to you that the love of God in the cross for you, the love of God that was manifested in the cross, is to be the daily motivation that stimulates our hearts to be faithful disciples of our Lord and Savior and to reproduce and multiply by making other disciples of Jesus. Do you know that you and I, even as followers of Jesus, that we need to be daily preaching the gospel to ourselves? The man of God, Brother John Wilton, he was the president of South African Baptist Seminary many years ago, and God put him in my life as a baby believer to disciple me in the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. Brother John told me many years ago, he said, Ed, the best preaching you'll ever do is preaching to yourself. We need to be daily preaching the gospel to ourselves. Listen, the cross of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus should be daily captivating our hearts as disciples of Jesus, daily renovating our minds, daily motivating our lives. I'm saying, number four, I'm saying that no disciple ever graduates from their study and contemplation of the gospel. As a matter of fact, we mature as disciples of Jesus as we grow in a greater comprehension and application of all the colors of the spectrum of the glory of the gospel of Jesus and its application to all the areas of our lives. I'm submitting to you that Jesus and his gospel is the driving force that should be motivating us to be growing in understanding and application of all the various ramifications of the gospel. It should be producing a greater personal passion for pursuit of holiness. When we grow in the understanding of the gospel, it will inspire us to a greater spiritual and personal transformation of growth in our lives. It is a greater comprehension of the gospel that produces this great passion to give ourselves in joyful service of other people. This is what inspires us to have a growing willingness to sacrifice for others, a greater desire and determination to love other disciples and to evangelize lost sinners around us. That should be flowing out of our daily comprehension and application of the gospel to our lives. Let me illustrate a little bit. Notice 1 John 4:19 and number 5. The Word of God says, we love Him because He what? First loved us. Are you aware that all genuine love towards the Lord and towards others in our soul is the fruit of the love of God for us and in us? When we love other people around us with an authentic biblical love, we need to remind ourselves that this love did not originate with us, but it came from God through the gospel to us, and it came to us while we were yet rebels against God, while we were yet enemies of God. I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, that just as all the light of the moon proceeds from the sun, all genuine and true love in our hearts for the Lord and for others proceeds from the glorious love of Jesus in the cross for us. Amen? Now notice what Jesus says to every disciple in this room, and let me explain what I'm saying. Notice in your workbook in John 15:8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Every born-again believer desires to glorify God. How do we glorify God? Jesus says, by bearing much fruit. This is how we bring glory to God. This is how we prove to be one of His authentic disciples. But what is the secret for this bearing much fruit to magnify Jesus and bring glory to God? Well, Jesus says there in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. How do you and I, as disciples of Jesus, bear much fruit in our character, in our conduct, in our witnessing, in our disciple making? The Lord Jesus says it will flow from the reality of abiding in Him. Now, when you dig into that word abide, it actually has a dual meaning. On the one hand, the word abide means to continue in Him, to persevere in Him, to remain in Him, which is the evidence that a person is an authentic disciple. But the word also gives us a picture of literally making your home in a living connectivity and intimacy with Jesus. So the word to abide in Him is to continue, to remain, to persevere in making your home in living connectivity and intimacy to the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, and I quote him, he uses an illustration that's beautiful to define this word abide. He says this, think about the activity of a fish in the sea. Just as a fish abides in the sea, we are to abide in Jesus. The fish does not seek to abide on the shore or in the sky, for he cannot exist there. And in the same way, you are not to seek to abide in the world or in the flesh or in sin. For as a disciple, you cannot abide and exist there. For our life is hid with Christ in God. Amen? So, brothers and sisters, we are commanded to persevere in this living connectivity and intimate union with Jesus. What does this have to do with bearing much fruit as a disciple on mission with God? Notice number 6, the key to being a fruitful disciple is to continue to make our home in intimacy with Jesus and the truths of His great love for us, which are revealed in the glorious Gospel. If you kept reading in John 15 and you read in verse 9, you'd see the Lord Jesus makes this picture of abiding in Him even more intimate, more sweet, more precious and tender. Listen to what He says in John 15, 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Now, when Jesus says to you and me, abide in my love, He's obviously not speaking about abiding in your love for Him. Because your love for Him is far too fluctuating and vacillating and failing and falling. Amen? He's speaking about abiding in Jesus' supernatural sacrificial love for you, which is revealed in the cross, in the gospel, and in the word. He's commanding us, do you want to be fruitful as a disciple of Jesus? He says, well, I'm commanding you to remain in a position of intimately resting in, rejoicing in, and relying on the supernatural sacrificial love of Jesus for you, which was demonstrated at the cross. And this is why we are to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Are you following me? Amen? So let's do it for a moment. Let's preach the gospel to ourselves. Let me give you 2 verses. They're right there. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, rebels, enemies, Christ died for us. Now, what is that verse telling us about? It's describing the objective fact, the historical event of the cross of Jesus Christ, when God manifested His great love for rebel sinners by sending His Son to take our place, to take our judgment, to take the wrath on behalf of any and every sinner who will repent and believe. And this is an objective fact of history. Amen? that at the cross of Calvary, God the Father made God the Son who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we sinners might become the righteousness of God in union with Him. This is an objective fact of history. Oh, but notice Romans 5:5. It's picturing a glorious... I'm sorry to say that was an objective fact at the cross, Romans 5:8. But notice Romans 5:5, the glorious subjective experience at conversion. Notice what it says, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Romans 5:8 gives us the objective fact, the historical event of the cross. But Romans 5:5, that verse is reminding me that at the moment of conversion, the subjective experience of the love of God in the cross of Jesus for me personally was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. That night when I was converted to Jesus in 1980 in my living room, the subjective experience of the love of God for a former agnostic, alcoholic, rock and jazz drummer was poured into my heart. It literally, experientially flooded my heart at conversion. Now, how does Romans 5:8 and Romans 5:5 tie together? Notice the subjective experience of the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit at conversion is rooted and grounded in the objective fact of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice at Calvary for sinners. My point is, notice closely, when I was born again, when I was converted to Christ, the Holy Spirit took the objective fact of Jesus' death and opened my eyes to the reality that Jesus was not just bearing the sins of all of His bride in His body, but He was bearing my personal sins in His body on the tree. He was being pierced for my transgressions. He was being crushed for my iniquities. God shined the light of the glorious gospel on my blinded mind so that suddenly I could personally see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the love of God in the cross of Jesus for me personally. The Holy Spirit flooded my heart with this amazing love. Amen? And if you are an authentic disciple, the astounding reality of the love of Jesus for you has been poured into your heart. For what purpose, Brother Ed? What's the ultimate purpose? Notice number 7, the love of God has been poured out into your heart so that this river of love might be continually experienced in your heart as a disciple of Jesus. Amen? God's great love literally flooded our hearts like a rushing river at the moment of conversion. It gloriously washed over the hearts just like a rain shower would saturate the ground. Now watch this closely. When Jesus says to His authentic disciples to abide in His love, what is He saying, page 5 and number 8? It is this amazing love that I've just described that every disciple is to remain at home in, to continue to rest in, rejoice in, and rely on. When the Lord Jesus says to us, abide in my love, He's calling on us to continue to remain in this living connectivity and intimacy with His supernatural sacrifice. sacrificial love for you, and let that be the driving force of your life. Let's dig a little deeper. Jesus promises us in John 15:9, listen to this, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Did you hear that? God the Son places His love for you in the same category as God the Father's love for Him. That's astounding. That is absolutely incredible. Think about that for a moment. Think about the intimacy of this love. The Bible declares that the love of God the Father for God the Son is absolutely divinely perfect and intimate. Jesus says in John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. There could not be a more perfect, intimate, personal, divine oneness than this oneness of love with God the Father and God the Son. Amen? But notice what Jesus says in John 14:20. He says to us as disciples, at that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me. And I in you. The Lord Jesus is saying to every authentic disciple in this room, just as God the Father loves me with a sacred, personal, perfect, divine oneness and intimacy, I love you with that same sacred oneness and intimacy. And He says, abide in that love. But not only the intimacy of His love, think about the immutability of Jesus' love. You know, the Father's love for the Son never changes. It never fluctuates. It never waffles or wavers. Even when God the Father was pouring out the unmitigated eternal wrath of God that you and I should experience forever in hell, and yet He was pouring it out on His sinless Son as the substitute, God the Father never loved God the Son any more than He did at that moment, when He was being perfectly obedient even unto the death of the cross. God the Father's love for the Son is immutable. It is unchanging. Listen, the Father cannot love Jesus any more than He does. And God the Father will not love Jesus any less than He does. And God the Son says to you today, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you in the same immutable love. Jesus' love for you never fluctuates. It never vacillates. It does not depend on your latest performance. It depends on His perfect performance. It is steadfast. Amen? It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus cannot love you any more than He does. And He will not love you any less than He does. And He says, listen, abide in that love. Think with me about the immeasurability of this love for a moment. The Holy Spirit penned these amazing words through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:17-19. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, when you think about God the Father's love for God the Son, there is no way you can put any measured boundaries on that love. It knows no boundaries. Amen? And Jesus says, in the same way, I love you. My love for you is immeasurable. You cannot say that the Father loves the Son up to a certain point and no farther. And you cannot say that God the Son loves His bride up to a certain point and no farther. It is immeasurable love. Amen? And Jesus says, listen, abide, continue to remain in, rest on, rejoice in, rely in my immeasurable love for you. But think a minute. I'm chasing a rabbit here, but it's a good one. Think about the eternality of the love of God. In John 17, 24, in the great high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus prays these words to the Father. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. And listen to what he says next. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. No one in this church would stand up and be foolish enough to say that God the Father did not perfectly love God the Son from before the creation of the universe, from before the creation of time and space. Because if you stood up and said that He did not, you'd be blaspheming God. You'd be denying the deity of Jesus and the eternality of Jesus. It is a biblical truth that God the Father has perfectly loved God the Son without beginning. Amen? And God the Son, the Lord Jesus, says to you today, as the Father has loved me, I also love you with this same eternal love. It blows our minds, doesn't it? Because I can clearly remember a time when I did not love Jesus, when I loved the darkness and hated the light. I can look back on my conversion and remember how God graciously gave me a spiritual heart transplant so that then I could begin to love Jesus and worship Him and follow Him. But this can never be said of Jesus' eternal love for you. Jesus loved His bride from before the foundation of the universe. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus loved you from before the foundation of the world. He loved you while He was bearing your sins in His body on the tree long before you existed. He loved you while He was taking your old man and nailing it to the tree long before you breathed your first breath. He loved you while you were a lost rebel enemy of God. He loved you while He was redeeming your soul. And He loves you right now with an unconditional love. And He will love you into all eternity. Amen? And He says, do you want to bear much fruit for the glory of God as a faithful disciple of Jesus? Here's the key. Abide in my love for you. Notice number 9, when a disciple continues to abide in the sweet and sacred atmosphere of Jesus' supernatural love for him, it will produce a continual exercise of his love for Jesus and a continual passion and purpose to be a fruitful disciple for the glory of God. When we are abiding in His astounding love for us, that will have a tenderizing influence on our heart and life. It will melt any callousness of heart. It will inflame any coldness of heart. Because no furnace sets a heart aflame like the love of Jesus for that disciple. Amen? the love of Jesus for us as we abide in it. It will have a sanctifying influence on our life because it will give us a passion to be purposefully set apart from our flesh's agendas and purposefully set apart unto God's agendas. As we abide in Jesus' supernatural love for us, it will have a strengthening influence on our life because we will be resting in the promise, listen, that in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that perfect love cast out fear. Amen? As we abide in His supernatural sacrificial love for us, it will also have a compelling influence in our life. That's what Paul said. The love of Christ for me compels me not only to be a channel of love to other disciples, but to be a messenger of His love to a lost and dying world. Amen? You following me? The Lord Jesus commands us, abide in my love. And this is how we will respond in heartfelt obedience to the Great Commission. Because that passion to fulfill the Great Commission will be flowing out of remaining in, resting in, rejoicing in, and relying on Jesus' supernatural love for us that was demonstrated at the cross. So He says to us in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. And then He closes that gospel by saying, as the Father has sent me, I also have sent you. Amen? God has sent me on a designated mission. I'm sending you on a designated mission. Well, I'm walking off the front porch now, and I'm walking through the front door. Let's spend a few more minutes and we'll stop for today. Let's look just at the Great Commission, not in intense detail like we could analyze it and apply it, but just a few thoughts. Notice page 6, Roman numeral 1. Jesus says the power. He talks about the power. He says in verse 18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That word authority, it means power and ability. And He says, listen, 100% of power and ability has been given unto me. He's saying, I have absolute authority. I have universal authority. Notice very closely, I remind you that the Lord Jesus does not say 50.0000001% of authority has been given unto me. And the devil has 49.999999%. No, that's not what He says. What percent does He say? 100% of authority has been given unto me. Absolute universal authority, which means to us that our Master possesses omnipotence to enable you to perfectly complete your part of this great mission. He says, I possess omniscience. I have perfect knowledge to teach you how to carry out this great mission. He says, I possess omnipresence. Lo, I am with you always in every situation, every circumstance, every opportunity as you carry out this great mission. What is Jesus saying to us? Notice letter A, He has unlimited power to send us forth into Baton Rouge, into the world with hearts and tongues on fire. I've got absolute authority. I have universal authority, and I have it over the powers of darkness. Amen? Jesus is the creator of the universe, the creator of everything. All the powers of darkness are only created beings. They're fallen angels. And any power, any ability that they have is granted power and limited power. Right? This is what Job taught us in the Word of God in Job. You remember Satan could not touch Job unless the sovereign Lord allowed it. And he couldn't afflict Job unless God permitted it, and God at each stage put a limit on what he could do. And when you read the end of the book, he had an ultimate purpose in it all. Amen? And that pertains to us today. If we had time to study 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in Paul's thorn in the flesh, it would also prove that any power the enemy has is granted from the Lord, limited for the Lord, and the Lord always has an ultimate sovereign purpose in it. Yes, it's true that Satan opposes the gospel. He seeks to hinder men from being converted. He blinds the minds of those who do not believe. The parable of the four soils tells us the enemy seeks to steal that seed when it is sown. The enemy also seeks to contaminate the truths of the gospel by using false teachers, false prophets who disguise themselves as teachers of truth. He employs all manner of schemes and strategies to attempt to hinder the great commission. Oh, but it is a biblical promise, brothers and sisters, letter B, that all of the opposition of Satan against the disciples of Jesus will ultimately be used to further God's plan and to accomplish God's great mission. Amen? Jesus Christ has absolute power and ability to do as He pleases in the heavens and on the earth, and no power of hell can frustrate His plan, His mission, to build His church and to fulfill this great commission. Amen? And since Jesus has absolute authority and universal authority, that means He has the right to command every disciple in this room. But He also has the power to enable every disciple in this room. Notice another quick declaration of Jesus' authority to gather in the bride in this great mission. In John 17:2, in the high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus prays to God the Father. He says, "Father, you've given me authority over all flesh so that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me." And we have all the power that we need, amen, to carry out this great mission. For every disciple is inhabited, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. But not only the power, think with me for a moment about the plan. He says, as you are going, notice that Roman numeral 2, as you are going, make disciples of all nations. Every born-again child of God in this room has been called by God into this living union with Jesus to fulfill this plan. Every one of us have been commissioned to fulfill this plan. And we must understand the plan and simply obey the mission. Obey the plan. The plan is revealed to us in three simple words here, three participles. We see them in the Great Commission: going, baptizing, teaching. What does He tell us first of all? Letter A, declare the word. That's what He's commanded us to do. Go out and declare the word. As you're going, be making disciples. And how do we see rebels transformed into disciples? By declaring the word. That's why when Mark gave his picture of the Great Commission, he said, the Lord Jesus said, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. When we study the Great Commission in the Gospel of Luke in Luke 24, then Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached, declared in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." In Acts 1 and verse 8, he says, "You shall receive power." Power to do what? To be witnesses unto Jesus. When you put these pictures of the Great Commission together, Jesus is clearly telling us that rebels are transformed into disciples through the declaration of the word of truth when it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We know these things. I'm just reminding you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Watching the Passion movie. No. Hearing, not seeing. Hearing by the word of God. We are left here as ambassadors for Christ. Amen? Ministers of reconciliation, resident aliens in this world, and we're left here to be on mission, making disciples by declaring the message. This is why Paul says in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him. This is why he says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And listen, every true disciple in this room possesses the Holy Spirit. You possess the gospel truths, and we must be faithful to declare. Amen? But then he doesn't stop there. Not only does he say, declare the word, but letter B, demonstrate the word when this person is converted from a rebel into a disciple. He demonstrates the word. You see it there in verse 19, second half of the verse, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord and Savior tells us in the Great Commission, he demonstrates to us that believers' baptism is an extremely important event in the Great Commission, because it is the public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why we're Baptists. This is the initial public declaration and demonstration that an inward supernatural miraculous work has taken place in this heart. Pentecost, that first gospel message, 3,000 souls pierced to the heart and soundly converted. Notice in Acts 2, verses 40 and 41, and with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received the word were baptized. Acts 16:33, the Philippian jailer, God sends a physical earthquake to the jail. He sends a spiritual earthquake to the jailer man. He is gloriously converted, he and his family. And immediately, he and all his family were baptized. The Lord Jesus clearly taught us that genuine faith in him means to follow him as a committed disciple of Jesus. And the first step of following him is to go public with the commitment that you have experienced a radical change of identity and a radical change of allegiance. You know, if you dig into that Greek word for baptize, that's one of the definitions of it, a change of identity. The Greek word was used to describe at times the dyeing of a piece of cloth. You'd take a white cloth and immerse it into the red dye, and when it came out of that dye, it had a total change of identity. That's how the word was used. But it was also used to describe a change of allegiance. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, the scripture says, talking about the Jews, the Israelites, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, that's primarily in that verse not speaking about water immersion, is it? Because the only people who got immersed in that story was the Egyptian army. He's talking about there, he's picturing a radical change of allegiance. While they were still in Egypt, they could still give their allegiance to Pharaoh. But when they crossed through that Red Sea following Moses, they publicly demonstrated a change of allegiance. That's the picture. Notice number one, this issue of demonstrating the word by going public in believers' baptism was an act that required personal courage in the first century. In these Book of Acts days, the public act of demonstrating that you have become a follower of Jesus, you've had a radical change of identity and allegiance, that publicly separated that person from all other religions and philosophies and ideologies at that time, and it could certainly result in alienation from some people. It could certainly result in persecution. It still does in many countries. It could result in your family disowning you, having a funeral for you. That still happens in Romania. There could be high cost involved in this public profession. But what is Jesus saying here? For authentic Christianity to grow and reproduce, disciples must begin in public and continue in public. And we begin in public in the Bible in a profession of faith in believers' baptism. This person is truly identifying with Jesus in the waters of baptism. They are demonstrating that a miracle has taken place in their life and there has been a death to the old life. That's what happened to me in 1980 in New Orleans, Louisiana. The old Ed Lacy died. And that immersing into the water is the testimony. The old Ed Lacy has died, and there is a new Ed Lacy that has been raised to walk in newness of life as a new creation in Christ, as a committed disciple of Jesus. Notice in your workbook there, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, that's the spiritual baptism, were baptized into His death. What's God telling us here? When Jesus went to the cross, He not only died, He took the old Ed Lacy. And I have been crucified with Christ. Not only crucified, but buried with Christ. The old man was buried. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we, this new creation, this disciple, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice number two, this baptism is demonstrating in an external way exactly what it means to become a disciple of Jesus. There was a miraculous death to the old Ed Lacy, the old life, living a self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing, self-indulgent life. And I have been raised to walk in newness of life, resulting in a miraculous faith in Jesus that has now birthed a new heart that pursues a Jesus-centered life, Jesus-directed life, Jesus-pleasing life. He says, listen, declare the word, demonstrate the word, and let her see, disciple them in the word. The Lord doesn't stop with conversion. What does he say we're to do with this brand new baby? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And this verse here is indicating an ongoing, uninterrupted activity of discipling others. It's indicating a continual activity that is to be happening in every disciple of Jesus' life. And we come back to where I started. Every authentic disciple is to be a disciple maker, a multiplier. The Great Commission begins with evangelizing a person, but it doesn't stop there. When they have been baptized in that public profession of faith, what do? We start pouring our life and pouring the truth, the fundamentals of the faith, the truths, into that baby believer. Before I was converted, I had never opened a Bible in my life. I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. I've said many times before my conversion, if you would have said the word Genesis, I would have said, yeah, that's a good drummer, Phil Collins. Boy, that's a good group. He's a good drummer. I had no clue. But when I was born from above, I suddenly had a supernatural appetite for a book I'd never opened. But I still needed someone to pour that truth into me. And our minister of music at First Baptist Church of Kenner sacrificed his time, took me under his wings. Every Friday morning at 6 a.m., we'd meet together. We'd memorize the Word together. We'd study the Word. He'd teach me the Word. He'd take me out witnessing. He started pouring the truth and himself into a brand new baby believer. A new convert will have a hunger for the Word, but they still need someone to teach them, to pour the truth and their life into them. And we have a responsibility as disciples of Jesus. Every authentic disciple is to be a disciple maker who is building relationships with baby disciples, younger disciples, relationships that are word-focused, gospel-focused, cross-focused. Now, we're going to come back to that in detail later on in the week. But I'm trying to say we have become disciples for the sake of making other disciples who can learn to pray through our teaching and our example, who can learn to study the Word through our teaching, our example, who can learn to witness effectively through our teaching, through our example, who can learn how to minister and serve other disciples through our teaching, through our example. But Brother Ed, that's just for Brother Philip and Brother Roger Dale. Oh no. God has given some pastors and teachers, listen, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. This is what Paul says to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4:9. We're about to close. Stick with me. He's speaking. Notice in Philippians 4:9, he is not speaking at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary when he gives these words. He is writing to disciples. Born again disciples in this local church. When he says, number one, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Multiply it. And the God of peace will be with you. He's saying, listen, I want you to reproduce the life that I have declared and demonstrated to you. He had fed them by teaching them the Word. He had led them through the example of His life as it was lived out among them. And He says, I'm now calling on you to multiply, to reproduce this teaching and living in others. He says the same thing to the church at Corinth. And he's not speaking at a seminary. He's speaking to believers when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. He says, I'm an apprentice of the Lord Jesus. I'm calling on you to be an apprentice of me, to learn how to reproduce what has been poured into you. Reproduce what you've learned and what you've seen in my life into younger apprentices of Jesus. May I ask you in this introduction, are you a spectator or are you a disciple making disciple? Are you doing the work of the ministry? Are you praying for opportunities to disciple others, to declare the word, and then see them demonstrated in baptism and then pour the truth into them? What about your life, number two? Is the word of God stopping with you, or are the words of Jesus and the life of Jesus pouring through you to others? Every one of us, brothers and sisters, must give ourselves to this call to be faithful disciples who will disciple others through our lips and through our lives. Imagine what would happen with just this bunch if we were obeying the Great Commission. We're not transformed from rebels into disciples just for ourselves, but to live in such a way that your life and lips are both evangelizing and discipling others. And that brings me to the last point. You see how close we are. Roman numeral 3, the promise. The power, the plan, and the promise. The second half of verse 20, Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Remember the context here. Notice letter A. You must notice that the promise of His presence is connected with your commitment to obey the mission. The promise of His manifested presence is intimately joined to your commitment to be a disciple maker. You can't claim the promise if you're not going to obey the command. We have no guarantee of His manifested presence if we're not committed to fulfill the mission of multiplication by discipling those who can disciple others also. But what Jesus is promising here, brothers and sisters, is that He will be continually present with disciples who are in the process of discipling others. You say, I can't do it. What He's saying is His presence will be sufficient for the task. I'm not capable, you're right, but His presence will guide you into all the truth you need. His presence will enable you to be that example to that baby disciple. And notice, He says, lo, I am with you always. Listen, even unto the end of the ages. This is not for these disciples only. They're not around for the end of the age. This is for every born-again disciple of Jesus. That's what this promise is for. Every disciple who will have a passion and purpose to make other disciples. I ask you, does this not ring in your heart? Is this not what you were converted for? We weren't converted to sit on our blessed assurance, but to be on mission with God, declaring the word, seeing people converted, so that they demonstrate the word in baptism and then discipling those babies in the word. Were you not born again for this?
I'm going to ask Brother Philip to come and close us in prayer. Tonight we'll do two 40 to 45 minute sessions. I wanted to cover this full session this morning, so if you're sitting here thinking, boy, he was long-winded, it's Philip's fault. I asked him, he said, go for it, so you can blame it on him. I'm going to ask my brother to pray for us, that we would not be hearers of the word, deceiving ourselves, but we'd make a new commitment to be doers of this word. We'll continue our introduction tonight, and then we'll get into some very practical areas in the life of a disciple.